Turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. And actually, just to kind of give you a heads up and give you time to find them, I'm going to also ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 18 and 2 Chronicles chapter 29. So those are the three different passages. We're going to be in Isaiah 36, 2 Kings chapter 18, and 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This summer, we're working through our philosophy of ministry as a church. And the purpose is to anchor ourselves during some rather strange times, at least in our nation's history, at least in our lifetimes. These are strange times. And God's Word gives us the anchor that we need in order to be what we're supposed to be and to do what we're supposed to do. And so as we work through our philosophy of ministry, we're not trying to preach our philosophy. That's not the goal. But we are trying to preach those anchor texts upon which our philosophy is built. And so last week, as we began this series entitled Who We Are and Why, we took some time to look at our mission statement. Our mission statement being, we exist as a church to glorify God by leading people to an individual passion to know God through His Word and a corporate effort to make God known in His world. That's who we are. It's written into our constitution. It's written into our philosophy. It's written into our motto, knowing God through His Word, showing God to His world. But what does it mean to glorify God? That's what we want to look at this morning. If you're in Isaiah 36, I want us to turn actually to chapter 37. Because when we look at the person, the character of Hezekiah, we find him glorifying God in a very obvious way, in a very tangible way, at a very strange moment in history. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the largest nation, the most powerful nation on planet Earth. It's the superpower of the day. And they've surrounded one city, Jerusalem. They've received from the hand of the king a letter that says basically, submit, surrender, or die. With the tagline being as follows, and who do you think your God is that he can save you from our hand? Hezekiah takes that letter in before the Lord, and he begins to pray. Isaiah chapter 37, beginning in verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open our eyes, O Lord. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, but save us so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. You alone are the living God. Do a work with us so that our lives become a sign of your favor, so that our lives become a sign of your character. Do for us what you've done for those you love in the past. So, what does it mean to glorify God? The word that we use from a theological perspective is doxology. It's a big word. You've heard it before. We're going to sing the doxology, number 14, at the end of the service today. You probably think of the tune Old 100th when you hear the term doxology, because that's the tune we sing, at least in this strain of Protestantism. But doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, or doxa. It means simply brightness, splendor, glory, and it carries with it the idea of praise. Especially when it's applied to persons, it means something about magnificence, greatness, honor. And it has the idea of bringing praise to one who is so honored. In the Hebrew, it's the word, kavod. It's the Hebrew word kavod. And again, this word signifies something just a little bit different. It signifies something that's heavy, that has weight, not overweight. It just has the idea of something that is substantive, not like a feather, but substantive like gold. And so it's worth something. It's valuable because it has weight to it. It has something behind it. Again, when it's applied to people, it has the idea of a richness in distinction, a greatness, an honor, a glory, someone who is to be praised or worthy of praise. And when we think of doxology, we can think of it in its technical sense. Technically, it's an expression of praise to God, usually in song is the idea. If you were to look up what a doxology is in a dictionary, it's usually defined as a short hymn of praise to God. So doxology finds expression. It views God as valuable, and it expresses that value oftentimes in song. Informally, it's a good or exalted opinion about God. You have a doxological view when you have a good or exalted opinion of God. So you're careful with His words. You're careful with His word, the Bible. You're careful with His place, His building. You're careful with His image. You're careful with His people. Because of your view of God, you're careful. You respect God. It's kind of what happens when your coworkers find out that you're a Christian, and all of a sudden they stop swearing around you, okay? Because of their view of you. So informally, it's a good or exalted opinion of God, but practically, when it comes down to rubber meets the road, our lives become a doxology when we give a good opinion of God, when we demonstrate the good opinion that we have of God, and we show what difference that makes in real time and space, in real life. I was talking with Mike this morning at the door. We were just talking about how God gives us the opportunity, even when He brings circumstances or sometimes people into our lives that aren't thinking about God, God gives us the opportunity to respond. We looked at this in the book of Colossians. We can respond to those who aren't even thinking about God and give to them a good opinion about God because we have a good opinion about God. And so I don't have to get mad at the person who's flipping me off. I don't have to get mad at the person who's cussing me out. I don't have to get mad at the person who's complaining and dragging me down. Because my God is bigger than that person, that circumstance that's working against me. And so our lives practically and very, very in a tangible way become a doxology when our lives demonstrate our good opinion of this God. So what does all of this have to do with Father's Day? I hope it's obvious that it only has everything to do with Father's Day. Because Dad, as the leader of your home, it's your job to have a good or exalted opinion about this God who is uniquely good. Dad, it's your job to express your praise to this God for His unique and enduring goodness. And Dad, it's your job to live your life in such a way that your life becomes a demonstration of the conviction that you have down deep that God is absolutely good in absolutely everything he does, which includes absolutely everything in your life. And so, Dad, it's your job to live doxologically, a big word that simply means bringing glory to God. Our proposition this morning is simply this: everything you do and say, everything you do and say reveals what you really think and believe about God. Everything that you do and say reveals what you really think and believe about God. Do you realize that every part of your life is giving an impression about God? At least it's supposed to. Remember Colossians chapter 3, verse 17? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of what? In the name of Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father through him. Okay. Whatever we do, we wear the name of Jesus. We wear the name of our God on us. So that means when I'm complaining, I'm wearing the name of my God. Yeah, you know what? My God isn't big enough to take care of my wants, my desires, my needs. He just didn't get this one right. Oh, that gives everybody a view of my God. Or when things are going wrong and you say, you know what? I don't know what God has in store for us in this one. Let's ask him. God, what are we supposed to do next? Thank you for giving us this flat tire. What's wrong with you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because my God is always good in everything he does. And I'm wearing the name of my God in everything that I do. Everything I do and everything I say reveals what I really believe and think about God. Our text, as we've already mentioned here this morning, is Isaiah 36 through 39. And this story of King Hezekiah provides an illustration of why living life doxologically is extremely difficult. It's also extremely important. We're going to see three reasons that living life doxologically is so difficult. And we're going to see it from these different texts that I've asked you to kind of stick your fingers in this morning. When we come to the book of Isaiah, we need to understand that Isaiah has a 60-year ministry, and his ministry spans the lives of four different kings. And so as he's ministering, he's giving one single message. The name of Isaiah is the same of his message. The name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. And when you look at the book of Isaiah, that's exactly what the whole book's about. Yahweh, the one true living God, is salvation. And so you come to Isaiah chapter 12. I think it's verse 2 where it says, He hasn't just provided me salvation, he has become my salvation. And you see in chapter 9, wherefore unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and this one, Emmanuel, enters into the story and he becomes our salvation. Isaiah 53, where God lays on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah's message is that God is salvation. Now at the very core of this book, which is 66 chapters in length, almost exactly in the middle, we come to chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. They're written in story form or prose. Most of Isaiah before chapter 36 is written in poetry. Most of Isaiah after chapter 39 is written in poetry. But these four chapters right in the middle of the story give a story of a man named Hezekiah. And Hezekiah becomes a great example for us of what it means to live doxologically. And in fact, he's kind of a complex figure. He's going to exemplify for us not only the success of living doxologically, but also the failure to live doxologically. He succeeds in making God the greatest reality in his life, and he fails in making God the greatest reality in his life. And he's a figure whose doxological success and failure impacts others. Why is it so difficult to live out our desire to glorify God? I don't think I could say in here, who wants to glorify God? And I don't think anybody of you would say, no, I don't want to glorify God. We're not going to sit on our hands. Let's have a raise of hands. Let's hear an amen. Who wants to glorify God? Amen. Hands go up, right? Okay. We know that's the right answer. And in our heart of hearts, we want that, don't we? We want our lives to make a difference. We want our lives to show that our God is real. We want our lives to be a sign in time and space that our God is true. Our God is good. Our God is real. But why is that so hard? There's three reasons. The first is this. Living life doxologically is different because most people don't. Most people don't live life with God at the center of life. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. But even amongst Christians, most of us don't live life as though God were really, in fact, the center and supreme reality in all of life. The same was true for Hezekiah. Keep your folder, your bulletin, whatever, in Isaiah, and go back to 2 Kings chapter 18, just for a couple minutes. And we're going to see that when we live life in light of God as our greatest reality, it requires that we work against tradition. And so we come to 2 Kings chapter 18, and we see in these first few verses here, in the third year, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, begins to reign. He's 25 years old when he begins to reign, and he reigns 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Verse 4, he removed the high places. It's the first thing that's listed in the life of Hezekiah. Why is that so significant? Because if we were, and don't do it, but just for sake of time, chapter 14, verse 4, his great-great-great-grandfather, Amaziah, did not remove the high places. He did what was right, but he didn't remove the high places. Uzziah, his great-great-grandfather, did what was right, but did not remove the high places. Jotham did what was right, but the high places were not removed. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, did not do what was right and did not remove the high places. In fact, he sacrificed on all the high places. But we come to Hezekiah, and the first thing that's listed is he didn't walk in traditions of his father. He did something totally different. He took down those places where other gods were worshipped. And he called everybody to worship at the place where God chose to place his name, right there in Jerusalem. But he does this only after he establishes that this is the right way to do things. Again, stick a bulletin or a piece of paper here. Go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Chapter 31. Let's look at the time frame when he breaks down the high places. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 1. When all this was finished, we're going to find out what that means. All Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, and they broke in pieces the pillars, they cut down the Asherim, they broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, and in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Okay, so, but that's the first thing that's listed when we come to the book of Kings. But when we come to the book of Chronicles, it says, now when all of these things were finished, this is when he did. Well, what did he do before he broke down all the high places? Go back to chapter 29. You have the similar language to Kings where Hezekiah is introduced. Hezekiah, verse 1, begins to reign when he's 25 years old. He reigns 29 years. His mother's name is Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 3, and the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He said, you know what? As I get to inherit this throne, as the son of David, as the king of Israel, I think it's kind of important that we do what God told us to do. I'm going to, at the very beginning of my reign, I'm going to put God first. In the very first year, in the very first month, the very first thing I want to do is I want to open up the house of God. Now, his father had boarded things up, and he'd put a bunch of idols around there and threw a bunch of garbage in the temple. And he says, we can't have this. And so he opens up the temple. In the rest of that chapter, chapter 29, he restores the sacrifices. Morning and evening and morning and evening and morning and evening, all the time to be a sacrifice before God. He sanctifies the priesthood. He restores singing of praises in verses 25 through 30. And then in chapter 30, he celebrates the Passover. And boy, does he celebrate the Passover. Now, they missed it in the first month because the whole temple was dirty. And usually, the Passover is celebrated on the 14th day of the first month of the new year. Well, things were still kind of getting cleaned out at that time, so they missed it. But God had made a provision way back in Exodus and Leviticus, and he made a provision that if you miss it on the first month because you're unclean, you can catch up on the second month and celebrate the Passover. And so, the second month comes, the 14th day of the month, and they have the Passover. And boy, do they have it. Go to chapter 30, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And it says down in verse 22, Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, just like they were commanded, sacrificing peace offerings, giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. And King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep for offering. The princes gave 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And they're celebrating in a big way. In fact, so much so that it says there in verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, because since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So the first thing he gets an opportunity as king to do, he establishes true worship. He restores the temple. He restores the sacrifices. He makes sure the priests are clean. He reinstitutes that worship. And he celebrates the Passover. Now, when all of these things were done, he goes out and he gets rid of all the high places. And he cuts them down. Now, he's been working against the tradition of his fathers. He's also working against the traditions of his people. Because when he goes and cuts down all these high places, who were the ones that were worshiping at the high places? They were in all these different places, not for the king. They were there for the people. And so it says, he went out and he broke in pieces the pillars, chapter 31, verse 1. He cut down the Asherim, which were images of females for the fertility goddess, and they would cut down those pillars for the Asherim. He broke down the high places. He broke down the altars. And way back in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, it says, he also broke that bronze serpent that Moses had crafted way back in the wilderness, because God told him to, but they'd taken that bronze serpent and they made it an idol. They were sacrificing to it. They called it Nehushtan. And so he breaks down everything that competes for the loyalty of God, because he wants God to be the greatest reality in his life and the life of those that he's responsible for. So, in chapter 29, he cleanses the temple, he restores the sacrifices, restores the singing, celebrates the Passover. He organizes continual worship in chapter 31. And so he organizes the priests, he organizes the supply of the priests, he takes in the tithes. In fact, he rejoices in the costly worship You wouldn't think it, but God had been preparing these people for somebody to step in and say, you know what, this is so important, you've got to make the sacrifice to make this count. And so we already saw, he's giving thousands of his own stuff to meet the needs of sacrifice and worship. And what was the response of the people when they saw this man getting excited about God? Well, there were some priests who weren't really into this kind of thing. But when they saw Hezekiah getting excited about it, and all the people getting excited about it, it says they were kind of ashamed, and so they cleansed themselves so that they could be a part of it too. And when Hezekiah is giving all of these gifts and all of these offerings, it says the people wanted to be so much a part of it, they started bringing in stores and stores, and there was no place to put it. So they just started piling it up in a heap. Here's more stuff and more stuff. And the king comes into the temple. He says, guys, what is this? He said, there's so much stuff, we don't know what to do with it. He said, well, we've got a temple here. Start carving out rooms. Start making supply houses for the stuff for the people of God. And it was for the priests as they went out into the different parts of the country so that the worship of God could take place by the priests of God and the word of God could go forth. So the glory of God could go forth from the temple, which was always the plan. And it started to happen because one man chose to put God first. Dad, wouldn't you want to be that man? That's what God's called you to be. You're the man. You're standing in the mirror one morning, you're saying, God, why is this earth so crazy? Why are these times so nuts? Have we lost our minds? Wouldn't you just raise up a man who puts you first? And you look in that mirror with shaving cream all over your face, and God says, yep, that's the man. It's you, Dad. What if you got so excited about God and really, really put God first? If you do that, you're going to have to work against tradition. You're also going to have to work against culture, because there's going to be a lot of people who are not going to want to do exactly what needs to be done. They're not going to want to put God first, because you're going to have to prioritize God in a culture of neglect. And so the very first thing Hezekiah does, he calls in the priest. He says, listen, my sons, don't be negligent. This has been neglected for a long time. Don't you neglect this. Don't neglect your Bible for you to pray, because you're going to shrink, 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 right? We sing that song with kids. But it's an important truth. If you neglect putting God first, something else is going to take God's place. You have to put God first in a culture of reluctance. Many had not consecrated themselves. They didn't want to get on board right away. In fact, they didn't really do it until it was politically correct to do so. It's never politically correct to get excited about God. It just isn't. And you're going to have to do it in a culture of unpolitical correctness. You're going to have to do it in a culture of ridicule. Go to chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sends to all Israel and Judah. He writes letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover of the Lord, the God of Israel. He invites even the northern tribes to come down and be a part of this. So they go out, verse 10, so the couriers go from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, and they were received with thanksgiving and said, that's a great idea, Hezekiah. That's not what it says. It says, and they laughed them to scorn and they mocked them. Yeah, right. Get out of here. What's wrong with you, you nuts? That didn't stop Hezekiah. He said, if you're not going to join us, we're going to do this anyway. Sorry for you, but you're missing out. And so he keeps on going. Dad, people are going to laugh at you. What, do you have devotion? You got to get home for what? Family devotions? Can't they just do it without you? Can't they just do it on their own? Why do you have to do it every day? How come you got to be in church on Sunday? Can't you give your kids a break? You know what? You might not understand this, but this is important. He has to provide a vision of God that sustains them in a culture of fear. Eventually in this story, there's going to be this Assyrian king that surrounds Jerusalem. and what happens to normal people when armies are outside your front door? People start to get a little bit afraid. But go to chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 1. After these things and all these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes and invades Jerusalem and encamps against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. So, verse 6, Hezekiah set combat commanders over the people, and he gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them. He said, "Men, be strong, be courageous. Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, all the horde, all the numbers, all the hosts, because there are more with us than with them. With them is an arm of flesh, but with us is Yahweh our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Dad, can you provide courage? Can you speak encouragingly to your family when fear is rampant in the hearts of your kids? Because of coronavirus, because of riots, because of politics, because of whatever. Can you speak encouragingly? Is your view of God so big that you can speak truth to your family and quiet their hearts? Your heart might be afraid. I mean, Hezekiah is still a person. He's still a man with only an arm of flesh. But he's the king, which means his responsibilities are greater, not less, than everybody else's. He's responsible for this group of people. And what does he do? He says, "You know what? This isn't mine. This is God's. I'd be a fool to think that I could get us out of this problem. This is God's problem. Let's let him take care of that." But we see there's also a culture of hostility. There's a hostility to God's king. And so when this army comes into Jerusalem, they start talking against Hezekiah. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah 36, verse 4. The Rabshakeh, who's kind of the courier for the king, for Assyria, he comes and he says, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." There's a hostile environment to God's king. They don't recognize Hezekiah necessarily by any titles. Just say to that boy Hezekiah that the king has a message for him. In fact, it's the great king, as though he were some sort of king at all. And as he's delivering his message, he's speaking in the Hebrew tongue, and he's speaking to the three representatives of the city, and they say, "Listen, would you speak to us in Aramaic? We know Aramaic. There's people on the wall. They don't need to hear what you have to say to us." And they step back and they say with a louder voice, "Is my message just for you? It's not just you lapdogs we're going to take care of. We're taking care of all these people. It's not just God's king. It's God's people that we're against." In fact, he says, "My message is for all them sitting on the wall, and I want them to know what their fate is. They're going to eat their dung and they're going to drink their own urine." Is that really written in the Bible? That's okay. The point is, all of their food supply is going to be cut off and they're going to be left with nothing. Nothing. They're going to be reduced to nothingness. Wow. This is a hostile environment against God's king, against God's people, against God's person. In chapter 36, verse 20, this Rabshakeh asks a question. He says, well, look at verse 19. "Where are the gods of Hamath, the gods of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that your God, this Yahweh, should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? You think you got some sort of special god?" Yeah. But not only do they speak against the person of God, they speak against the character of God. Sennacherib goes so far as to write a letter to Hezekiah. And look down in chapter 37, verse 10. He says, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't let your God lie to you. Whoa. Our God can't lie. He is truth. You're talking against God. And it's this context then that Hezekiah brings this letter in before the Lord. He says, God, do you hear what he's saying? Do you see what he's written? God, you got to do something. And he does make the request way down in verse 20. He says, God, you got to save us from his hand. But it's not primarily so that we get saved. It's so that others see that you're a real God. Do this so that others see you. Hezekiah is living out a life with God as the primary reality in a hostile environment. Dad, if you're going to put God first, it's going to be difficult because most people don't. Not your fathers, not the culture in which you live. But a second reason that it's difficult is because we default to the fear of man. We don't naturally live by the fear of God. We naturally live by the fear of man because people are what we see. And so we're going to see in this, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 18. As relational creatures, we tend to ally ourselves with those who can benefit us. So kings are kind of into politics. And when Hezekiah becomes king, he starts to do some political things. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 7, he rebels against the king of Assyria. He's not going to serve him. He strikes down the Philistines as far as Gaza. But we see in chapter 18, verse 11, that the king of Assyria is he's a little aggressive. And so he goes down into the northern tribes, Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he kind of wipes them out, takes them out of their cities, removes them from there, and it says the king of Assyria carries the Israelites away to Assyria. Well, he starts thinking, why did this happen? This happened to them because they were too weak. And so because they were too weak, I need to make myself stronger. But look at verse 11 in chapter 18 of 2 Kings. Okay? The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah, on the Habor, the river Gozan, the cities of Medes. Verse 12, because they were too weak. That's not what it says. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God. You know what? Even kings need to see politics through God. Dad, you need to see politics through God. Are you ever tempted to see God through politics? Oh, how can God take... Wait a minute. Or do you see politics through God? Hezekiah forgot to look at this situation through God. Why did this happen? This happened not because they were too weak, but because they left off serving God. They left off obeying. They neither listened nor obeyed at the end of verse 12. But because he attributes it to weakness, he makes a compact with Egypt. Egypt's going to provide him horses. Egypt's going to provide him people. Egypt is going to provide him that strength that he needs to fight the big, bad Assyrians. And so he reaches out to Egypt. And in Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 7, and 31, verses 1 through 3, God has to use his prophet to get hold of the king and say, listen, Hezekiah, it's not because you're too weak. It's because they were disobedient. Okay? And so you're being disobedient by reaching out your hand to trust in man. It's just a man. It's not spirit. It's flesh. Even if it's horse's flesh, it's just flesh. The arm of flesh will fail you, Hezekiah. And so he's rebuked. He's rebuked because God is the greater reality to whom we're invited to reach out, to turn to for help. But not only is Egypt the one with whom he seeks to ally himself, we also seek to appease those who threaten us. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 18. I want you to look down at verse, well, let's look down at verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah says, wait a minute, I'll get that for you. And he goes and scrounges up what he needs to pay off this threat to him. Basically, there's two threats. There's two responses to any threat, right? The flight or the fight. But there's a third strategy that often comes into play, especially with politics, not just fight or flight, but appeasement. That is giving people what they want to de-escalate the situation. It's not just in politics. Parents do this too, okay? When your kid doesn't want and you want, but the kid makes it known they don't want, what do? Okay, you can have it. We'll just de-escalate this situation. We'll appease, right? And that's what Hezekiah does. He has a pretty good example to follow. His dad did the exact same thing back in chapter 16, verse 8. We see that this isn't a really great political move. Neville Chamberlain found out this wasn't a great move. The wonderful mayor of Seattle is finding out this isn't a great move. Okay. To just let go, let people take control, build their autonomous zones. Okay. When the threat became a reality, Hezekiah resorts to appeasement. But let's look at how this shakes down. Look at verse 13 again. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes up against him. The king of Assyria comes to verse 14, the king of Judah. Remember, who is Hezekiah? He's the king of Judah, but what does that mean? He's the son of whom? Son of David. That means he's sitting on the throne over God's people. He's God's anointed man over God's appointed people. He has. So which is the greater king? The son of David or the king of Assyria? Well, when a push comes to shove, we're going to see that the title, verse 19, is the great king, the king of Assyria. The question is, which is the greater king? Because when it comes down to it, push comes to shove, the lesser king needs to recognize and honor the greater king. It just boils down to that. So what does Hezekiah do? He says, oh, you're right. You're the greater king. Here, let me get what you asked for. Well, what does that look like? Look at verses 16 and 17. So at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the temple of the Lord. Verse 15. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. God's king, in order to pay off the great king, robs the high king of Israel. Do you understand? We can only appease by stripping God of his glory and giving to man. God says, listen, Hezekiah, you've got a unique role to play in my economy, man. You're the one who built up this temple again, who cleaned it out, who reinstituted worship. What are you doing? Well, you know what, God? When my back's against the wall, the greater reality is, I mean, it's people, right? We're all tempted with this threat. This is what makes living doxologically, to the glory of God, such a difficult endeavor. Because when it comes down to it, we live by the fear of man. We want to ally ourselves with those who benefit us. We tend to appease those who threaten us. And thirdly, we seek to impress those who pay attention to us. And so in chapter 20 of 2 Kings, after Hezekiah is given a sickness and he's restored to health, Babylon sends a letter. This is another king with another letter. Go to chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah becomes sick to the point of death. And then he recovers. And go down to, let's see, verse 12. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters to Hezekiah, along with a present. Along with a present. The ESV study note says, with regard to this, the man whose faith stood firm against the Assyrians. He lays out this letter from the king of Assyria. He prays to God. And the next morning when he wakes up, 185,000 of those soldiers are dead. They're dead. God answered the prayer of King Hezekiah. But when God takes that army away, God sends a sickness. And he says, Hezekiah, you're going to die. And Hezekiah weeps. God saved my life. God saves his life. He gives him 15 more years. And then the king of Babylon sends his envoy with some letters and some presents. And what we have to remember is that Babylon isn't just any old kingdom. Babylon represents everything that's opposed to God. Hezekiah knew that. And this man whose faith stood firm against the threat of Assyria melts with the flattery of Babylon. Consequently, Hezekiah seeks to impress them. So in verse 13, he welcomes them. And Isaiah says he welcomes them gladly. Oh, hey, come on in. And when they do come in, look at what happens. Verse 13, Hezekiah welcomed them and he showed them all his treasure house. The silver, the gold, the spices, the oil. He shows him his armory. And again, the passage in Isaiah says his whole armory. Everything that's in there. And all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah didn't show them. Why? Oh, you gave me presents. You must like me. Hey, look at this. Look what I can do. You ever been with a kid? You pay some attention? What does the kid do? Hey, look what I do. And look at this. And look at this, right? And Hezekiah is doing the same thing. He said, oh, and look at this. Oh, I really want to impress you. You're my friend. You love me. I love being loved. Anybody not love being loved? You're a psychopath, if that's the case, right? Okay. We all love being loved. And Hezekiah loves being loved. But his greatest affection at this point was for the love of people. And Dad, you know it's true. It's hard to feel loved by a God you can't see when everything you can see feels so bad. It hurts so deep. But that's what living doxologically means. Why is it hard? Because most people don't live this way. It's hard because we default to what we can see, touch, taste, hear, feel. The last reason it's so difficult is because we believe this story that we're living in is really about us. This makes it really hard. So as God is working with his servant here in this story, in chapters 38, let's go back to Isaiah now. Chapter 36 and 37 are about the victory over the Assyrians. Chapter 38, we have the Babylonians coming. We have the threat of the sickness. And 39, then we see God's answer to this prayer. But in this story, we find that we're easily impressed with our own successes. Look at chapter 38, Isaiah. In those days, Hezekiah becomes sick to the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet says to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. Remember his prayer before? Oh God, the great God who made heaven and earth, you are the only God. Look at his prayer here now in verse 3. Lord, Remember how I've walked before you in the greatness of my faithfulness, in the greatness of my wholeheartedness, in the greatness of doing what's good in your eyes, in all of my greatness. Remember, how can you do this to me, God? I've been so great. That's the feel. In fact, it says, and Hezekiah wept like a baby. God, how can you do this to me? Isn't it fair? Sounds funny, doesn't it? But you've done it. Dad, you've done it. I've done it.
Isn't it fair?
Pretty easily impressed with our own successes, aren't we? I've walked before you in faithfulness. I've lived a whole heart. I've done what's good in your sight. I've won some great victories, God. I won over the king of Sennacherib, over the king of Assyria. I won that one. And the fact that I miraculously killed 185,000. At the end of this chapter, we see that Hezekiah is cured. Verse 20, the Lord will save me. Verse 21, Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs, apply it to the boil, so that he can recover. And Hezekiah says, what's the sign? And God gives him a sign that turns back the shadow of the sun 10 degrees, on, or 10 hours basically on the clock. God does another miraculous sign for Hezekiah. Another victory in his belt. Not only did 185,000 fall without one shot being fired, but the sun itself goes backwards in time so that Hezekiah can have a proof that God is going to answer his request. And this too becomes one of his notches in his belt. You know what God did for me? Because of my great faithfulness and my great ability to pray. God turned back the whole sun just for me. Huh. But not only are we easily impressed with our successes, we are also easily consumed with our blessings. God saves him, and he begins to write out a prayer. Verse 9, a writing of Hezekiah after he'd been sick and recovered from his sickness. If you read through the first five verses here, there's like 25 times he says, I, me, my, I, me. Okay, it's pretty blatant. Verse 17, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. I was concerned how God was treating me. But verse 20, God saved me. Yay. So let everybody sing because God saved me. And it's basically that feel. It's basically that much filled up with Hezekiah. But as he gets focusing on these blessings that he has, flip back again to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. We see that we're given just a snippet of what happens. Verse 24, in those days Hezekiah becomes sick to the point of death. He prays, God answers him, gives him a sign. Verse 25, but Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Look at verse 27. Why was his heart proud? His heart was proud because he had very great riches and honor. And in his great riches and honor, he has very great possessions. Verse 29, why? Because God had given him very great possessions. So what does he do with all these great possessions? He makes for himself treasuries. He makes for himself storehouses. He makes for himself stalls. He makes for himself sheepfolds. He makes for himself cities. He makes for himself. Why? Because this story is really about me. And so, there's nothing in my storehouses that I didn't show them because this belongs to me. It's mine to do with what I want to do with it. Isaiah comes. He says, Hezekiah, what have you shown these guys? I showed them everything. Why? It's mine. Now, let me tell you something, Hezekiah. The days are coming. Go back to, again, Isaiah 39. I'm sorry to make you go back and forth, but this is the story and this is where it's told. Isaiah 39, verse 5. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house that you're so very proud of, and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And the days are coming," verse 7, "when some of your own sons, who will come from you, whom you will father in the future, they'll be taken away and become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now there's a high water mark in Hezekiah's life. It's when he gets on his knees before God and says, "God, there's such a great enemy out there. There's such a great army out there." He says he's the great king, but God, I know you're the great king. Show yourself what kind of king you are. That's the high water mark in Hezekiah's life. There's a low water mark in Hezekiah's life. In fact, these are the last words we have of King Hezekiah. Look at the end of Isaiah 39, verse 8. So Hezekiah says to Isaiah, "The word of this living God that you've spoken is good." Why did he say that? Oh, we have a note here. Because he thought, at least there'll be peace and security in my days. Happy Father's Day from a chump. Sorry, kids, stinks to be you. At least I got it good. Hezekiah makes all of life all about God, and when he does that, life is amazing. People are drawn in, they're swept along with the courage, with the vision. But before it's all said and done, Hezekiah starts seeing himself as the center of his own story, and when he becomes the center of his own story, guess what? Who has to pay for it? His kids. Sorry, kids. Thanks, Dad. And Isaiah chapter 40, through the end of the chapter, say, you know what? Now here's what you got to look forward to. Babylon's coming. Now, because I'm your father, I'll be faithful. But there's going to be a price to pay. Because as you get swept up in all of this, you're walking away from me. Though he started out well, Hezekiah really believed that God was the accessory. Though the primary accessory, but God was an accessory in a story that was all about him. Dad, let me remind you this morning, everything that you do and you say reveals what you really think and believe about God. The truth is that God had graciously brought Hezekiah in to play a strategic role in God's story. And as long as Hezekiah remembered that truth, he did well. But when he lost sight of that, it had profound consequences, both for him and for others. I don't know if you remember, but way back at the beginning of chapter 36 in Isaiah, chapter 18 in 2 Kings, it says that Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. It was at 14 years into his reign that Sennacherib, the great king, comes and challenges him. It's later that same year that he becomes sick and he's going to die. Okay. And God extends his life for another 15 years. But think about this. If Hezekiah had died 14 years into his reign, would he have been a success or a failure? He'd have been a success, right? Because at that point in his life, God mattered most. But God gives him 15 more years to build on the successes of the first 14. And during that time of sunset years, that time of relative ease and prosperity, when God is blessing the works of his hands, there's born to Hezekiah a son named Manasseh. 15 years Hezekiah was given. Hezekiah dies and Manasseh is 12 years old. Manasseh becomes king. And it says of Manasseh that he led Israel to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. He did worse than the Ammonites. He was worse. How could a young man who grew up in the house of a dad who was so great in putting God first walk away from God, rebuild all these high places, and lead Israel to worship everyone but... How could that happen? It happened because his dad took his eyes off God and made life about self. And that's the home that Manasseh grew up in. Dad, your ultimate legacy isn't the victories that you win. It's not the people that you know. It's not the works that you do. It's the kids that you raise. That's why John read earlier today. They're going to be like arrows. You're going to send them out, and they're going to go farther than you ever went. What direction are you sending them off? Dad, it's your job to have an exalted opinion of the one true God who's uniquely good. Dad, it's your job to express the praise of this one true God for His unique greatness, for His unique goodness. Dad, it's your job to live your life in such a way that your life becomes a demonstration of conviction that your God is good. Either God is good or He isn't. And either He's the most significant reality in your life or He's not. What is your life really saying? Doxology, the glory of God. What does that look like? It looks like looking up and knowing God. It looks like bowing down and loving God. It looks like plugging in and being a part of God's story. It looks like reaching out and bringing glory to God by bringing others into this story. Okay, we've looked at it this way. It's inputting ourselves with God so that what comes out of our lives looks like God. Doxology, with God at the center. But here's what I want you to catch today. We're over time. I want to wrap this up. You do too. But please don't miss this, okay? Because ultimately, living doxologically puts God at the center of life, and it puts out God in life, and it draws others into this process of knowing God, loving God, plugging into God's story, and reaching out to others. When you live doxologically, Dad, you enable others to do so as well. Doxology. But putting God first has to look like something. What does that look like? Who do I look at for an example? You look at Jesus. And you live doxologically by living as a disciple. And so you live doxologically making other disciples of Jesus Christ. And as you walk with Christ, you mirror God. And that's what you're called to do for your children as well. Let's pray.